I know that there's a number of other people who are registered in this track of the event, but they're either still battling the snow or trying to figure out the schedule, which is, as we've just said, a little different than it's been in the past. My name is Linda Nichols. I'm an area bishop here in the Diocese of Toronto, and one of my clergy, who's one of the organizers, asked if I would do this workshop. I have taken that to mean facilitate this workshop, so the work is going to be the joint work of all of us, because I'm not an expert by any means, but I know that there's expertise in this room and that the importance will come from our sharing and discussing together. So, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. O God, who has called us as disciples, who by our baptism has called us to be servants of your church, by our ordination or our call to leadership have been called to supervise and support the ministry of the church, we give you thanks for that call. In all of its joys and challenges, in all of its sorrows, in all of its delights, we pray that as we together today think about all that you are asking us to do and be, so that disciples will continue to be made and nurtured in your church, that your Spirit would bring forth the wisdom that we need to hear from one another and the grace to accomplish the tasks you've set before us. This we ask in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, the title of this the theme for the whole conference is Disciple Making. And today we're to identify what sacrifices and challenges face denominational structures which are serious about disciple making. So again, the disclaimer, I'm not an expert. I am simply a co-learner, particularly these days a co-learner with a church planter in my area who is planting a not very non-traditional congregation. And he and I are learning together. That church planter is Ryan Sim, who undoubtedly you will see around here in the next while, and a former employee here and staff member, much to Barry's chagrin that he's moved on. So I thought we might start, first of all, just finding out who's in the room. And if we could go around the circle, it's just easier. I know it seems a little forced, but it's just easier. And if you could say who you are, name, denomination, kind of what responsibilities you have within the work you're doing, and your deepest hope for your church. So my name is Linda. I'm an area bishop. My deepest hope is that the beginning shoots of new life that we're seeing spring up that I would stay out of the way and let them grow. That's my deepest hope. Well, we've just taken some time to introduce ourselves to each other and to tell a few stories about discipleship, about things that have excited us about discipleship and something of our hopes for the church. For the rest of the time, what I'd like to do is just muse with you a little bit about my own thinking around where we are and what's challenging us, and to see where that catches you, and then to have a longer period for some discussion in smaller groups, and to bring that back together to say where are the rub points, and in particular to come back to Barry's question that's at the heart of this: what are the sacrifices and challenges of being a denominational leader responsible for things, responsible for the structures that are rubbing up against what we're trying to do? And so my comments are just musings. They're not in any way even fully organized or thought through the exigencies of writing them on the fly. But I hope that they may trigger in you some of the same things you've been working with, and then we'll move into that conversation. When I first read the topic for today, that being discipleship or making of disciples, as if this was something new, I thought, well, wait a minute. We've been doing this for centuries. So why is that the theme of a church planting conference? And there's no question we've been doing it. We've been doing it through catechesis for Christian initiation, for baptism, for confirmation. We've been doing it through youth groups of varying kinds. We've been forming people through Sunday school, forming people through Christian education programs, forming people through worship. And the problem is that this assumed a culture, at least for most of us, our generations, assumed a culture in which most people attended a church and could come into contact with that kind of formation. A Judeo-Christian culture in which the Christian story, values, expectations undergirded all aspects of life. And of course, that time is long gone. And we've been wrestling with the elements of its departure. It may not be as gone in some place like Barbados, and I recognize that we have some cultural differences. I was in Jamaica last February, and one of the very first things we noted was how Christian language still undergirded the entire community. There were stores named after biblical things. Now, that may not represent much of a conversion, but it at least represented a knowledge of and a formation by the Christian story that we simply do not have. I constantly tell the story, Barry, of here when you were doing research into what was needed here and standing out in front of the church and saying, "Can you tell me what this building is?" And people walking by kind of looked up and said, "It's a museum, isn't it?" I mean, that says it for us. It was very clearly a church shape, and people did not know. And so we've lived through various names for these times. We've called them postmodern, post-liberal, deconstructionist, and the attached implications of centering on the individual and experience, on subjectivity of all aspects of life, the ability to manipulate everything, including our DNA, globalization, pluralism. You can put all the isms in there that we've been talking about over the last 20, 30 years, or longer. One of the people who's become kind of the iconic articulator of some of this is Phyllis Tickle with her book, The Great Emergence, talking about this transition that we are in the last 150 years that has only increasingly accelerated in the latter part of the last century. The great rummage sale in which every aspect of culture and times is in transition, with its huge decline of trust in institutions, decline of trust in anything claiming an absolute, and the challenges and changes to understanding of scripture that have been part of that. So how do we disciple people in this climate and time? What does it look like? What does it look like to be church in this time? There are many possibilities out there around us. We represent, frankly, traditional mainline denominations, but there are many others who've also been experimenting, and many things floating out there, including emergent, emerging church. Fresh expressions has been the buzzword of the day for Anglicans in keeping with our look to the Church of England for some assistance. They're about 20 years ahead of us in hitting the kind of wall that we've been hitting. And so some of those names and ideas are out there, and we've probably all touched in some way some of the people who are the leadership of that. But in all cases, the task of discipling is the same. The task is the same. The question is how we do it that is changing. And the structures and expectations of our denominations have not yet adapted, or maybe in the process of adapting in different rates. It would be interesting to hear from the United Church of the Baptists, and I can only speak from within an Anglican context of Anglicans, change. Some interesting quotes. I just recently read Phyllis Tickle's Emergence Christianity, which is her history of the process of bubbling up that's been happening and she takes it right back into the very early part of the 20th century. You know, we may think it's fairly recent, but she takes it right back, frankly, to the Pentecostal movement of the Holy Spirit in Azusa Street in the States. But some interesting quotes, and I don't know whether you agree with any of these authors, but I think the quotes are interesting. Doug Padgett: "The ability to teach and preach and lead is taking a backseat to the pastor's capacity to create and facilitate open source faith experiences for the people of the church." Phyllis Tickle says, the Pentecostal emergence. Principally, it was and continues to be about listening, about engaging corporately and individually the presence and instruction of the Holy Spirit. It was and is about discernment and then about obedience to what had been given during that process. And I think what struck me about that is that I think we are, at least our denominations, are being called back to, do we understand how to discern where the Spirit is leading us? We made some assumptions and got into rooted patterns of the way in which the Spirit was expected to work. And the Pentecostal emergence said that the Holy Spirit is equally as active and engaging and dynamic as it was in the early church. But have we forgotten how to discern that activity and where and how to follow it? She goes on to talk about emergent Christianity as being deinstitutionalized, a characteristic that it shares completely and unequivocally with the culture at large, the move away from institutions, or at least a move away from trust in institutions. The integration of science and faith, or science and belief in a new way, that younger people are not nearly as concerned as an older generation about the bifurcation between science and faith. They see more of a unity. The curiosity of emergence groups is a desire for connection with established tradition, needing discussion and the wisdom of ecclesial roots. She points particularly to people looking to establish churches like our own denominations, because we have continuity with the tradition. We have an understanding of the importance for us of Eucharist, of communion. And in fact, I was speaking with the Venerable Peter Marshall, who is the retired dean of Worcester, I think it is, in England. And he worked with a number of hub parishes and team ministries there. He now lives in Peterborough and is retired there. But he said at a time when he was working with a house church, an ancient concept being renewed, he was walking down the street one day, and a woman stopped him who was a part of this house church. He wasn't working with the house church. The woman was working with the house church. And she stopped him and said, I need some information on Eucharist, on Holy Communion, on how to do it and how to engage it, because they realized they needed some connection with the tradition. And she also talks importantly, and I think for those of us in mainline traditions, talks about what she calls hyphenated Christians, who are the conduits, and conduits by definition flow in two directions. While they may be carrying the ancient, the tried, and the exquisitely honed into emergence thought, they are also infusing into their natal traditions the sensibilities, contextualized theology, and reinvigorated praxis of the emergence Christian community that they likewise refuse to leave. So people who have their roots in a traditional church, but have found some kind of new life or renewed life in an emergence group, but will not leave either because both provide and connect with the other. And I find myself fascinated by that connection as being a place where many of us may find ourselves. And so the question for us is, how do we give leadership in the midst of this upheaval and transition and new missional models? I don't think any of this is new to anyone in the room. I'm just sort of musing about where we are. And what are some of the characteristics that I'm seeing that I think we'll need going forward? The absolute first one is flexibility that leads to the necessity of discernment. Discernment that requires deepened roots in the disciplines of scripture, prayer, and worship. And a discernment that is not tied to the way we've always done it, and a discernment that is willing to ask the deep questions about our canons. For non-Anglicans, canons are those laws that seem to have been there forever and will forever guide us. But discerning the leading of God and the Holy Spirit corporately. We've often talked about the leading of the Holy Spirit individually through practice of prayer, through spiritual direction, through some of the ancient classical traditions. But I'm not saying that it hasn't happened. I'm just saying that as a denomination, at least in ours, I'm not sure that we have My own experience has not been that we've talked a lot about that, or that we've given people the tools and the disciplines to practice that corporately. It requires intentional, continuous dialogue between the institution and the new, within and outside itself. Richard, you talked about the need for, that congregations are having to learn how to go out into their community anew. They're having to learn how to go out and talk to people outside the walls of their church. That's as true about the corporate church as well, that we have to learn how to ask questions and talk, both to one another, but also to talk to the community that's outside that has nothing to do with us, which is what Barry was doing when he was standing on the street corner and asking, or whoever it was out there asking, what is this building? We need to hear honestly. We also need to engage with other institutions that are asking questions about themselves, not just faith institutions, but other kinds of institutions. I was talking to somebody recently, and they said, you know, the questions you're asking about how we're dealing with financial issues are exactly the same questions. Oh, it was at our meeting on Tuesday night. Same questions for hospitals and schools. And so are we having a conversation? Are we at the institutional level having a conversation with other institutions to ask how do we remain flexible? I think the one thing that I heard around in all of the stories that people were talking about discipleship and about their hope for the church, was that it lies in the building of relationships, in the intentional building of relationships. And the discipleship stories you told were all about relationships. Somebody invited somebody. Our former primate Michael Pierce said that the reason he came into the church was that as a teenager was that somebody invited him and said they had good news. And the other characteristic of this time, I think, will be our ability to recognize the lack of loyalty to a brand or a name or a brand ethos. And can we be equally comfortable with being clear about who we are and our own identity, but not holding that exclusively and allowing people to be hyphenated? And they're not just hyphenated between Christian communities, they're hyphenated interfaith as well, which is a new challenge for us. It's not all that new. Thomas Merton certainly spent a fair bit of time in prayer with Buddhist communities. And I know there's many in who cross that line around meditation and Buddhist practices, and how do those connect with their Christian. Are we comfortable with that, and what will we do with that when somebody tells us that that's where they find their spiritual nurture? That's really challenging to us as Christians. So the lack of loyalty to denomination and brand is going to ask new things of us. Let me speak specifically as an Anglican. Anglican bishops are kind of the embodiment of the tradition. You know, you're Anglican because you have a bishop. And our very consecration speaks of continuity with the past, preserving unity. There is much about the role of a bishop that's assumed and not said in our consecration, but much of it is around preserving tradition and handing it on and formation. Our appointment or our election, our consecration, we trust has been nurtured by the Holy Spirit, but has elements of reality of our willingness and desire to remain loyal within the institution. Once you are identified as the denominational leader, there's an expectation of loyalty to the institution that creates a tension immediately with things that might be emerging that are new. And so it's a tension for us personally as well as corporately. I don't know, that maybe have some similar resonances for those of you from other denominations. Denominational loyalties are run deep. And yet we're those who are given supervision on occasion and responsibility for missional reaching out of the church, supervision of those who least fit the model of the loyal traditional pastor. The entrepreneurial clergy don't look like those who fit in our traditional churches. They don't act like them, and they certainly aren't particularly happy about being part of the institution. My godson is a postulant in the Diocese of Toronto. He happens to be here. You may run across him. I won't say who it is. He spent a long time trying to struggle with would he become a postulant, because he really isn't sure he likes the institution. I'm still convinced we need him. But I also know that he's going to be a very uncomfortable priest in the diocese for those in leadership. And I recognize that I may have encouraged the tiger. The entrepreneurs and risk takers for whom institutional structures are occasionally felt as the enemy, or at least as unduly constraining to the freedom they need. And we are called to assess their ministry and to say yay or nay to their ordination or to their placement in a ministry. And in something that we likely have little experience of, we might dream that we might one day have been able to do what they're doing, but we're long past that. We're often long in the tooth because we've been around for a while, and we weren't trained for the kind of ministry they've been called to do. And so for all of those reasons, tensions begin to bubble up. We're the guardians of unity, discipline, and order in the church in a time of plurality, chaos, and disorder. And we're entrusted with the resources, financial and physical, of the church. Resources that are increasingly limited as our traditional congregations age, our buildings are old, significant levels of repair and renovation to meet current standards. I happened to mention to a couple of people in this room, Barry, what this renovation cost, and their eyes kind of glazed over. And at least for Anglicans, the style of worship has shifted and buildings are not necessarily flexible enough, though it is amazing what you can do in a nave if you move all the pews out. We are also under law and constraint, most especially insurance, we know has an impact. We have all dealt, I imagine everyone in this room has dealt with misconduct cases that have cost the church financially huge amounts of money and have constrained us because we've needed to put in place policies and procedures and administrative tasks that continually constrain our clergy, our wardens, our lay leaders. There's a deep strain between being wise stewards and risk takers. And what is our level of tolerance for risk for a new ministry that is outside the box? And liturgy. Anglicans, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, it's a defining characteristic for our identity, and yet we're constantly being pushed to rewrite, throw out, renew, give permission for, try out, and do things in a different way liturgically. Now, you folks have a little freer hand with that, but I suspect there are traditions that are equally as deeply rooted. They're just not written down in the way that ours are.
Just lack depth. Yeah.
So that's kind of my musings about where we're at and some of the tensions that arise because of it. Tensions that arise for us personally because we have committed ourselves to loyalty and institutional leadership that is sometimes at odds with the entrepreneurial risk takers that are pushing us, and the church is being pushed to ask new questions in a time of rapid transition, and at the same time not wanting to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because this is not the first time that transition has happened. It's happened at other epochs in the church, and the church has survived. So we're asked to discern, to supervise, to authorize, and then to get out of the way of what's happening around us. So I'm going to launch you into a task of getting into groups of, I think, three or four, no more than four. Where does this description fit with your experience of the present times? And to share where the experiences create tensions. Where are these tensions personified for you? What are the areas in which those tensions are personified? The areas of greatest tension? What are the non-negotiables? What for you, either personally or corporately, are non-negotiables? What are the things that you will say no? And maybe I need to say that what happens in this room stays in this room. Some of us have our bosses in this room. Yeah. Yeah. Because I recognize that the non-negotiables may be in different places for people who are from the same denomination and working in the same area. But I think it's important to begin to name them for ourselves personally and for us corporately. Where do you find support and a place to talk about these tensions? Or not? And do we need to name that? What I'd like to do is give, we need to be in the next room at 4:30. I'd like to give 20 minutes for that and then 10 minutes to kind of bring some pieces back to say, this is only the first conversation. Bishop Cray is going to be meeting with this group twice over the next couple of days and unpacking this even further. So this is not going to be drawn to any kind of conclusion or nice, neat list of how we're going to resolve all of this. I felt my task was to kind of open it up, get the conversation going, naming some of these tensions, and identifying for ourselves what we might need going forward. Is that fair? Okay. Groups of three or four, where does this, my musings fit with your own experience? And then share some experiences of where those tensions are personified for you. What areas of tension are greatest for you? What are the non-negotiables for you personally and for your denomination? And where can you talk about these tensions or find support in the midst of them? One, two, three, go. Sorry, I didn't say at the beginning. This is a recording because the workshops are generally recorded so that if people want to take it home, listen to it, whatever, it's being recorded. It's not an amplifier, it's just recording. So they will edit out kind of the group conversation pieces, I think. That's what he told me. but I'm sorry, I should have said that up at the front at the beginning. I won't make you late for the Eucharist, but if we could take about 10 minutes just to see what kind of emerged in your conversation. What are the areas of tension that come out of the times we're in? What are the areas that are most problematic or most gut-wrenching for you?
Trying to support the new things that are coming without seeming to say that the old things are a failure, and so that people can continue to grow and be transformed where they are, but without making the past sound like it's a total loss.
Trying to find the thread of continuity. Yeah.
What are the negotiables? Mm. Or maybe what are the non-negotiables?
Mm-hmm.
I think often we have often we bump into things without having thought about them ahead of time and have a knee-jerk reaction that gets in our own way and don't spend enough time just being discerning about what the purpose of the negotiable and non-negotiable thing is, like Sunday morning worship. It's just an example, so that was it.
Mm-hmm. Areas of tension, non-negotiables? We didn't get to the non-negotiables in our group.
I can talk about it, we can talk about it in our group, but I can talk about an area of internal tension that I experience, and that is in communities where Anglican, you know, exists alongside a number of other Christian communities, where I feel that there are, or I believe that there are opportunities for, you know, Christian witness and discipleship outside the Anglican Church. I feel differently about communities where, like we have one community where there are only two churches, one of them is Roman Catholic and the other is Anglican. The challenge there is to try to get the Anglicans to see themselves as responsible in some respect to, you know, the sort of Protestant, you know, members of the community. Mm-hmm. But really, this is a kind of ecumenical question for me.
I sometimes scare parishes when they're concerned about closing, they're concerned about dying, and I say, I am absolutely convinced that God is going to have a church. I am not convinced that it will be an Anglican church. And I'm not convinced that it will be the Anglican church here in this community. There will be a church here. And the only question is, can we participate with what the Spirit is doing here? And that kind of wakes them up, because they assume that my job is to protect the Anglican brand. And I sometimes say, no, my job is to make sure that God has a church and that disciples are made. And, you know, so, Dave.
A little while ago there, I think it was Janet Marshall from the Diocese of Montreal, was the story of working with a parish in the hinterland of the Diocese of Montreal, north of St. Lawrence, where they were the last church left. There were no churches left in the community, though. And they were looking at, I mean, they were feeling under siege, they were feeling they didn't have the resources, they didn't know what to do. And the reframe that lit the fire for them was, and I'm not sure who it was that said it, but one of the archdeacon or somebody said, you know, that means you're the only one with the Jesus story here anymore. And that's the non-negotiable. That's the bare minimum. It doesn't matter what denomination you are. Mm-hmm. And that place is still mm-hmm. one. I mean, they're building from that. They yeah. are the people who have the Jesus story.
In the group that I was in, we were talking a little bit about images for where we're at, images of, instead of opposites and polarities that are in opposition, of thinking of other images. And I don't know if, Rob, do you want to talk about your image of the cell?
Sure. In some ways, one of the tensions is between edge, actually. This came from the question, where did the image of edge come from? And one of the images is the image of a cell. And the edge is the membrane. And of course, the DNA represents maybe the canons, as you were talking earlier, what worked in the past. It's kind of a crystallization of that.
I hope the DNA is the gospel, but...
Well, yeah. I'm not sure.
Oh,
because
okay.
Jesus spent much of his ministry at the membrane, at the edge and in the exchange. And
okay.
So the membrane is what explores and in the exchange discovers what will work in the future,
yes.
or what is leading us
yep.
where the Spirit is leading us. So that tension between the DNA and the
yeah.
edge and the classes that keep on with that. Anyway.
Yeah.
So that was part of the
yeah.
part of the concept. And so and there is an attention, like when that comes to questions that we were talking about baptism, you know, in or out, where's the line? And when we think of those questions of boundaries, we often think spatially rather than relationally. And so the membrane and how it's involved in this dynamic exchange is a helpful image to refocus on the relational nature of those questions rather than in or out, this or that.
Mm-hmm. But what strikes me about that is an insight I got from Rob Bell a few years ago in one of his books, where he talked about the difference between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees were really fixated on boundaries. They needed to know what was in and out. And therefore they had all these boundary markers. You know, if you did this, then you clearly were in, and if you didn't do it, you were clearly out. Whereas Jesus, he said, was entirely different. He was really fuzzy on the boundaries. He was really solid at the center. He was really clear about who he was and what he was doing and where he was going and why. So the center was really solid, but the boundaries were really, really fuzzy. And I found that an interesting, helpful difference, except that then focusing on the center becomes really important. You know, like, what is the really core? You know, what is the core? What is the DNA in that sense? In order that we can be faithful and yet really open at the edges to welcome people in. So make that boundary a permeable membrane instead of a wall that people have to climb over.
And the importance of the ongoing conversation about that DNA, because the non-negotiables won't be identical for everybody. And the importance of having that conversation so that we can keep asking about it. another area of reading that I got very involved in a couple of years ago was on complexity leadership, it's out there in the business community, but I heard it at the College for Bishops that called Living Our Vows in the United States, and a presentation from one of the early writers on this idea around the fact that many biological organisms operate by very simple rules, but they can create complex organisms by holding to those simple rules. So an ant, you know, for instance, you know, ants have probably three or four things that they can know. And they, by knowing those things, they can create these complex colonies that can continue to thrive and feed and care for and do all the things that they need to do. And the complexity of leadership is recognizing what some of those simple core pieces are, and recognizing that complexity and complicated are not the same thing. That complexity can have very simple central places of that are certain, and that there's a freedom around that in the edges. I realize that we've only just begun what could be some really continually intensifying conversations around what are those non-negotiables? Where are the tensions? I didn't hear anybody sort of comment on where they get support. You know, I'm aware in this diocese we are incredibly privileged because our leadership meets as a team. And that there are places where people are on their own and they struggle with, okay, how do I both give leadership and give permission and figure out what the DNA and the rest of it. But I think that's an important question to ask. Where do you find both the people who will challenge who you are? Barry does that for the college quite nicely. Keeps pulling off some. This seems to change. And that, we need that. We need people like Barry and people who are at the edge saying, okay, that's not working. That's not working for us. What are we going to do? But we also need people who can sit down and help us to sort out our own spiritual questions around this. What is the non-negotiable for me? Where do I fit at this moment? How can I be present to both those who are struggling with this and people out on the edges and at the permeable boundaries? So I think this event is one of those places that helps us to have some of those conversations, and I hope the conversation will continue over meals and in other ways. And I know that Bishop Cray is going to talk more about how Fresh Expressions in the UK has certainly run up against some of these tensions and questions. So thank you for your attention this afternoon. Thank you for being part of this conversation. Could we stand? And I just kept it.